Well, they're going to lose. What is it? The score. What's the score? Terrible. All right. Good evening, everybody. I'd like to welcome everybody to the evening meeting. All right, so just a heads up, we've got one study tonight, and then after that we're going to have an ice cream fellowship. So we appreciate everybody who was able to make it back tonight for the evening study. We had a nice turnout this morning. I was told we had somewhere around 65 people. So that was nice. The numbers are going to be down this evening. Hopefully you guys had an opportunity to take a rest. And we're going to be back here in this hour. And Matt is going to be bringing this study, and he's going to be talking about the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And this is going to cover the wisdom and long-suffering of God. So I don't want to take up Matt's time. So Matt, you want to come on up and lead us in the study, please.
Thank you. Good evening. It's good to be back. And this evening, as Brian said, I was given the topic of wisdom and long-suffering. Now, the truth is when you're a speaker, once you're up here, you can do whatever you want, right? So I'm going to call an audible, and I'm actually going to teach on long-suffering and wisdom. But I think we're going to cover the same topics, but we're going to start with long-suffering and then move into wisdom. So that's the direction we're going to go. So let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right in to our lesson this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can gather together to enjoy your word. We thank you for like-minded fellowship, and we just thank you for the comfort and edification that we have when we get together and bond over your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's start with long-suffering. Let's go to Psalm chapter 86, and we're going to talk about long-suffering. And as we're turning to Psalm chapter 86, we might have heard this verse already today. Psalm chapter 86 and verse 15 says, "But thou, O Lord, art a God, full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth." So here we learn that God is long-suffering. I want to make some comments about long-suffering. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at long-suffering throughout history and God's long-suffering throughout history. And we're going to talk about that long-suffering, and then we're going to see how wisdom plays into that. And then we're going to have some time to talk about wisdom and the wisdom that we learn about in the Scripture. Of course, not the wisdom of this world. But I want you to think about the term long-suffering for a minute. If you just think about the term long-suffering, and it tells us that God here is, he is a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. The truth about God and his long-suffering is that you and I, Charlie just taught on wrath, we deserve God's wrath as sinners, right? As men with a sin nature, we deserve God's wrath. And when do you deserve God's wrath? Yeah, good answer. Yesterday. So when you think about long-suffering, just the fact that there's humanity still on the earth speaks to that God is long-suffering. You see, the world likes to take things and look at it opposite of how God looks at it. The world looks at things and they say, how can God let the suffering go on if there is a God and he's a good God? How come there's suffering in the earth and how come it's gone on for so long? He can't be a good God. Well, the answer to that is he is a good God and he's a just God and his wrath is on its way, right? We know his wrath is on his way. His deserved wrath is on its way. So every moment that you and I live and every moment that humanity exists, is really a testament to God's long-suffering. And in the term long-suffering itself, think about this. If God is long-suffering, does God experience suffering? If he's long-suffering, he has to experience suffering. So if you think about just the nature of sin itself, every sin, the smallest sin, any sin that you and I have ever committed is a personal offense against God himself, the creator, right? How do you think that makes him feel when all of his creation actively denies him and pursues strange gods like we talked about and idolatry, and they declare themselves to be wise and they ignore him? How do you think that makes God feel? Well, I mean, you ever thought about the idea of long suffering? That as God sits back and looks at what humanity does to each other and its sin nature, that causes him to suffer watching it, right? It causes him, I dare say it causes him hurt, right? To see how man behaves in light of all that God has done for him. So God is a God of long suffering. Now, when we think about the dispensation of grace, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. When we think about the dispensation of the grace of God, we know that this dispensation is characterized by grace and peace. And it is characterized, I would say, by his long suffering. When you think about 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth," what? "All long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." You look at the Apostle Paul, the chief of sinners, right? And God extends mercy to him, and that act shows his long-suffering in the dispensation of grace. And that act of long-suffering is a pattern to them which should hereafter believe unto him everlasting life, right? So God shows his long-suffering in the dispensation of grace, and I hope you all understand that and know that. But when you think about God being a long-suffering God, if you go back to the first point that I made, that every moment humanity is on earth shows that God is long-suffering, we can go back and look at his long-suffering throughout history and learn something about God and his long-suffering. Have you ever thought, well, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 20. And this is talking about the spirits that are in prison. It says in verse 20, "which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Now that's talking about Noah and the flood. But what did it say that God operated with before the flood? Long-suffering. How long was that long-suffering? It was a long time. And then he put a number on it, right? It came to the point where he put a number on it. But when you think about God, and Charlie talked about his wrath, and what a wonderful thing when you look at God's wrath, when you look at what's in store for those when God decides to pour out his wrath on this earth. You look at that, do you think God knows how terrible his wrath is? He does, because he put it in a book for us to read about. And you look back throughout history, and you could even go to the flood, what you see is that God delays that time after time after time and continues to delay it. Why? Why does he do that? Because he's a merciful God And the Bible tells us that why does he do it? 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. And I understand who he's writing to, but he says, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's an interdispensational thing that you see all the way back in time, that God's not willing that anybody should perish, so he delays, he puts off his wrath while he continues to suffer for a long time under watching humanity under the corruption of sin. 2 Peter 3:15 says, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Is that true in every age? It is. His long suffering is salvation. Now, couple stories in the Old Testament, accounts in the Old Testament that I want you to think about for a minute. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Go to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. It's funny, you've had three guys teaching this weekend and we all prepared our notes independently, but we all end up at the same place. I'm like, I had no idea that somebody else would be in Genesis 18 this weekend when I put this together, but when you're studying these issues, when you're studying these issues, you tend to end up in the same places. So Genesis chapter 18 verse 20 says, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham goes, and he talks to the Lord about this. And the Lord says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to destroy them. And Abraham says, don't do it. But you get to see where God takes into account. When his wrath comes, it's not just vengeance because he's mad about something. It's that wrath comes because he's waited long enough that if it continues to go on, it would not be gracious and merciful to allow it to go on, right? So we see that God's long-suffering, even with Sodom and Gomorrah, and because their sin was very grievous, that he still offers long-suffering to them, right? Think about this. When you read the account of Jonah, what is Jonah supposed to do? And what's he supposed to do?
If you don't return
your sins, God's going to pour out his. Yep. So, but think about it in terms of God's nature. So he sends Jonah to Nineveh, and he's supposed to preach to them and tell them to do what? Repent and to turn from their ways. Just that act, just the act of taking that message shows God's long-suffering, right? If you think about Noah, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So for 120 years, he preaches these things, and these things go out and get published. And it's the same today, is it not? That God shows his long-suffering, not just through the delaying of the wrath, but he cries out and he reaches out with the solution to people. And you see that in the account of Jonah. And Jonah goes out and preaches to these people and tells them what's going to happen. And what do they end up doing? They repent, right? They do. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, Verse 1, it says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth to them which commit such thing. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? When we go out and we preach the gospel, if you think about the layout of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel and he's ready to preach unto them. And what's the first thing that he says after that? He says, for the wrath of God is revealed. So he reveals the wrath and the unrighteousness of men. And he shows that God is going to be a righteous judge. But what he also shows is he shows his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. What leadeth thee to repentance in that passage? The goodness of God. Think about that. What that means is once the wrath is exposed and you go out to share the gospel with people and you share with them their real state and you show them that the wrath of God is revealed against that, right? What's the thing that's going to lead them to repentance? What's going to lead them to their change of mind? God's goodness, right? It reminds me of Titus chapter 3. When you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you right now. Titus chapter 3 verse 3 says, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But verse 4 says this, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So when we think about God and we think about his goodness, man gets it completely backwards. They look and they say, how could God allow all this suffering to go on? And the answer to that is because his wrath is on the way and he's long-suffering. His by him not pouring out his wrath, he is allowing more and more men to come and realize that his forbearance, goodness, and long-suffering should lead them to what? Now, this is expressed in the book of Acts. If you go to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Look at what it says in verse 16. It says, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left himself not without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In verse 16, when he says, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. What's that a reference to? The Tower of Babel, right? So he suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. He said, okay, you want to be like this? What I'm going to do, and I think we may have talked about this last year, is I'm going to separate man, which was actually, even though it was judgment, it was an act of mercy because he was allowing them not to come together as one and the evil to be completely restrained. But he separated them, and in doing so, that even though that was judgment that was pronounced, and he scatters man, it shows his long suffering. Why? Because what he did was he suffered the nations to walk in their own ways. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 17. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We'll start in verse 29. Acts 17, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. When it talks about the time of this ignorance God winked at, why would you wink at something like that? You think about it. Why would God wink at that? And what does that mean? You know, when somebody sees you do something and you go, what does that mean? I saw it, right? I acknowledged it. There's something going on. but what he does is it says the time of the ignorance he winked at, but now what that's stating is, hey, all throughout history, he has been long-suffering. He's put up with this for longer than he should have or should be required to for any amount of time. He's done it. And think about this. Think about historically. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. So you can see in Acts, that's a reference back to the Gentiles. But when you look at Romans chapter 10, you're going to see a reference to Israel and his long suffering. Verse 21, he says, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That is also a statement of his long suffering. So if you just think about the history of humanity, he puts them in the garden. I keep looking over to the chart because it's a timeline. Adam and Eve are in the garden and, of course, reject sin. Sin enters the world. And God comes up with a plan for their redemption. Then you have the sons of God come down and they try and corrupt the seed line. And he decides to destroy that with a flood. But he's merciful in that because he saves some so that he can preserve the seed line so that he can bring about the Redeemer. And then they all come together in one place and they do exactly opposite what he said to do and they start serving strange gods. So then in another act of judgment and an act of mercy, he scatters them and the very next chapter he calls out who? Abram. And why does he do that? Well, he's going to redeem the earth through the nation Israel. And that goes on. And what does he say about that in Romans 10:21? That all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Why? Because they fell into the same trap that happened at the Tower of Babel. So now you get to the dispensation of grace. And the dispensation of the grace of God is really like second chance for the Gentiles and Israel, because anybody who wants to believe can do what? Simply trust in Christ. They can look at his forbearance throughout history. They can look at his goodness. They can look at his long suffering and say, whoa, maybe we should take this thing seriously, right? And you know what? There's things that I think about. When God reveals his wrath in the scripture, in a way, the choice is so easy that it almost makes it where it's not a free will choice, right? Hey, look, you can suffer for all eternity, or you can simply trust in what my son did and the plan that I provided for you, and you'll be accepted in the beloved, forgiven of all trespasses, complete in him. You can have all these things. Matter of fact, I'll view you exactly like I view my son. Just believe it. Or there's eternal punishment. You look at the choice that God presents, and you say, why wouldn't anybody believe that? And then you see the time that he's given humanity to realize that he's long-suffering, to realize who he is and what he's offering. As he stretches forth his hand all day long to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And I know that that's a reference to Israel, but is that not the state of all humanity as well? It is. So he does this, and he shows his long-suffering. And I believe that Romans chapter 11 teaches us that at some point, the Gentiles aren't going to walk in his goodness anymore, and that God is going to be done with the dispensation of the grace of God, and we're going to be raptured out. And what's next on the prophetic calendar? His wrath, right? I don't know about you, but when you look at things from the perspective of the scripture, you come away realizing that when it says that God is long-suffering, he's really long-suffering, right? It's one of those things that he is so long-suffering that there can't be an accusation the opposite way. There just can't be. I find that exciting. So how does that relate to wisdom, right? How does that relate to wisdom? Well, I think the easy way it relates to wisdom is that God is wise enough to understand the helpless state of sinful man, and he has compassion on him. And he offers that long-suffering in compassion and mercy towards sinful man. But go to James chapter 1, and let's start talking about wisdom here a little bit. And I'm excited to talk about long-suffering. I think we live in a dispensation that is uniquely long-suffering because it really is a second chance for the Jew and the Gentile. But when we look at James chapter 1 and we start to learn a little bit about wisdom, James chapter 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Wisdom is something that men should seek after, correct? The Proverbs teaches us, I'm just going to read these verses to you. Proverbs 2, verse 6, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." Proverbs 3, verse 19 says, "For the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding he hath established the heavens." Proverbs 4, 5 through 7 says, "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding." Now, when I think about wisdom, We know what knowledge is, right? But wisdom is kind of knowing what to do with the knowledge that you have. It's not just the fact, but how does that fact apply to things? So, James said, we read it, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." I can remember as a young man reading this verse and thinking, I need wisdom. And isn't it exciting that God just downloads it to you? All you have to do is ask and, you know, go to bed. Maybe in the morning you wake up, you're going to be a wise guy because you prayed and asked God and he gives to him. I don't think that's really what it means in James, that God's going to just download wisdom into your head. But did you notice when I read those verses in Proverbs, where does it proceed out of? The mouth of God, right? So it tells you the actual source of the wisdom. What is the source of the wisdom? It's God's word. So if any of you ask, lack wisdom, let him ask God, what would you do if you wanted wisdom? What should you do if you want wisdom? Get in the book, right? Learn to think like God. You know, when it says we've been given the mind of Christ, it's like we've been given the mind of Christ. Hey, you want to know what I think? Here it is. It's been given to you. You want that wisdom? God will give it to you. All you've got to do is look at it, right? That's exciting. That's exciting stuff when you have the wisdom of the creator of the entire universe in your hand. That's wisdom, right? Now, the problem is that man, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't know how you would teach about wisdom without it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to learn about where wisdom generally comes from in the world. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So there it gives us a certain kind of wisdom, and that is wisdom of words. Now that wisdom of words isn't like wisdom of the words of God. It's like wisdom of words meaning very eloquent speech to entice people into thinking things. verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." So there's also a wisdom of the wise in this world, right? One of the things that I think about, when you think about the wisdom of the wise in this world, is it not true that you can end most any argument with people by saying, well, scientists have proven? And what do people do? Whoop, the scientists say it. Who am I to question the scientists? That's science falsely so-called, right? It's not that all science is bad. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that when we think about the wisdom of the wise in this world, and you think about things, titles like science, doctors, right? People look at that and they're like, ooh, I'm going to step back for a minute, because they really know what's going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" So what has God done with the wisdom of this world? He's made it foolish. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. We'll start in verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." And I believe that wisdom and that excellency of speech, he's really talking about empty words and man's wisdom, right? He didn't come with them to reason so much about God as he did to do what? Preach the gospel. You know, verse 22 of chapter 1 says, "For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness." I've always thought about this verse from the standpoint that you have people who want a sign, I'll believe it when I see it, and you have people who say, prove it to me. And when we approach both of those people, we're not supposed to do either of those things. What are we supposed to do? Well, it tells us we're supposed to preach Christ crucified, right? Preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, not men, not after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So he's warning us that we stay away from these traps where we get caught up in men's wisdom and we get caught up in men's thinking and we're going to use enticing words to preach the gospel. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to give you some nuggets to think about with wisdom here. But have you ever been fascinated by somebody who speaks very intelligently on any subject? You listen to them and you're like, wow. And you listen to their eloquence and what they're saying, and you get wrapped up in things. And sometimes you quickly forget what the substance of what they're going over is, because it's been wrapped in such a package that it was snuck right into your head. Notice what 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and look at verse 12 says. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." So we have such hope, and what does that dictate? We use great plainness of speech. Here's a simple illustration. The more important something is in life, generally, the simpler the communication gets, right? And if you thought about this building, and let's say this building was supposed to have a little too much heat and a little too much fuel and a little bit too much oxygen, we would have combustion. So would I explain that to you? Hey, guys, not to panic, but we've got oxygen, heat, a fuel source. So I'm pretty sure we're going to have combustion. Maybe we should make haste. You would say, well, if there was that problem in the building, it would be a simple answer of, I would yell the word fire, right? I'm not going to yell it now because I don't want anybody to panic. But because the situation was so grave, that's what I would say. I would use great plainness of speech. If you think about wisdom and you think about God's wisdom, it's foolishness to men. Why? Because it's so plain. It's Christ crucified. It's Jesus Christ is buried, rose again the third day. Trust in that. It's that simple. But what men do is they want to complicate the wisdom of God, and they take the wisdom of God and they add to it and they add enticing words. And all they've really done is taken the power out of it, because it is such an important subject that in the wisdom of God, he made it plain, he made it simple. And that's what I love about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, that he says, hey, this stuff is simple. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And some people want to say, well, the Bible is complicated. Well, think about 1 Corinthians again, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5 says this, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in what? The power of God. And by the way, what is the power of God today? Power of God unto salvation is the gospel. Now notice what he says in verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of men, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So think about this passage. The Apostle Paul says in verse 6 that he speaks the wisdom among them that are perfect. When he says he speaks wisdom among them that are perfect, what's that? What's he talking about? Is that perfect? Like sinless? No, he's speaking wisdom among mature people, right? So he's speaking this wisdom, and it's not the wisdom of the world, and it's not what the princes of the world knew, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So he says, I speak hidden wisdom. Now think about this. And maybe this isn't the right way to think about it, but I think the mystery was hidden so that God could accomplish his purposes, right? So he hides it so that he can accomplish his purpose. But doesn't the fact that it was hidden speak to its simplicity? Meaning that if it was something that was super complicated and nobody could ever figure out, then it wouldn't have to have been hidden. But what he did was he hid it because it was such a simple thing. And now it's revealed, but God hath revealed them to us. So he reveals this hidden wisdom, the mystery about Jesus Christ and Jew and Gentile in one body. And it was such an important piece of information, this hidden wisdom, which none of the princes of this world known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And why is that? Because it was their replacement plan. So he hides it. Now, there's a couple things that I think are very important to understand when we think about this. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. We're going to run some more verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're a saved person, this verse should smack you between the eyes. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So God turns the wisdom of this world upside down so that no flesh could glory in his presence. But notice what it says in verse 26 when it says that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Does that speak to the simplicity of the wisdom itself? I think it does, right? When the Apostle Paul, I think we talked about this with jealousy in 2 Corinthians 11, and he says that I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And he's worried that they might be moved away from the simplicity that is where? In Christ. So as we think about this, when we think about wisdom, and might I add that the mystery, the hidden wisdom, as far as wisdom being revealed, is the big reveal, right? If you start at the beginning of the scriptures and you go through the scriptures and you're thinking about this in terms of, okay, what's going on? The big reveal is really the mystery, is it not? The dispensation of the grace of God. Because what we get to see is we get to see really on display God's full plan is revealed for the heaven and the earth, right? And he shows that to you, and he reveals it. And people think about the Bible, and they think, well, it's complicated. Well, it can't be. Why can't it be? Because it says that not many mighty, not many noble. So the people that God decides are going to, that he decides are going to understand this, not in a Calvinistic sense, but the people that grip this are not going to be people that are wise in men's wisdom. They're not going to be people whose foolish heart is darkened. It's going to be folks who look at the gospel and say, wow, I can't believe what God has done for me, right? So he reveals it to them. It's simple. And not only is it simple, but it can be communicated very simply. It can be, if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, go to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Okay? Think about that for a minute. Are angelic beings very intelligent beings? They are, right? And God hid this mystery, and then he reveals this mystery, and he reveals it to the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul goes out and preaches it. And then it goes out into the world, and that might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So that means the manifold wisdom of God, right? That you can openly see it. It's been exposed. It's been made manifest, and man can look at that. But God's plan was for that to be made known to the principalities and powers. How? By the church. Now, think about this if you were one of those angelic powers who thought, wow, we just crucified Christ, right? So now some species that is a subspecies below them, it would be like your dog preaching wisdom to you. And you'd be, why is my dog preaching wisdom to me? This doesn't make any sense. But what it really shows is the manifold wisdom of God, because he took this simple thing that he had devised in eternity past, he hid it in Christ, and then he reveals it to man, and man goes out and reveals it to the world. It has to be a simple message, right? And it speaks to his wisdom, because man would have overcomplicated it and overthought it. When you go to Colossians chapter 2, let's simplify this even more. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, where are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hid? In Christ, right? Doesn't that make it pretty simple? Like, hey, I want to find wisdom. Well, where would I find that? Well, all of those things are hidden in Christ. So what that means is that if you want wisdom, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you want wisdom, if you want to see the absolute peak of what God's revealed wisdom is to man, what you need to do is you need to understand, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So, verse 10, we see that God reveals them to us. So, here's the point I want to make with this. If you really want to understand God and his wisdom, you need to understand the hidden wisdom of the mystery, and you need to understand Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And those are revealed during this dispensation of grace to us very plainly, to the point that they can be plainly communicated. And I think about this, and it's almost so simple that it's incomprehensible that the wisdom of God can be summed up in Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So what that teaches us is that the more that we understand Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that actually teaches us God's wisdom throughout all time, right? We can go back and we can look at other dispensations and say, God was long-suffering and he was wise here. Well, why was he so long-suffering there? Why was Noah perfect in his generation? And all that comes and it comes and comes, and then the big reveal happens. It's Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and you get to see the whole thing on display. How exciting is that for us today? And thank God for his long suffering that he didn't kibosh the whole thing a long time ago, so that we actually get to the point where we can understand these things. I love the fact that God not only not only reveals his wisdom, but when men look at the revelation of his wisdom and you realize how simple it is, you realize how simple it is by the objections that you get from the wisdom of men. Hey, you can be saved by salvation by grace through faith. Well, I just can't believe God would send so-and-so to heaven, and I don't like him. And you look at them, and you're, you want to say to them, no, you're overcomplicating this, because you're just as bad as that guy, right? And you think about all the rejection they have about this, where it's just simple. It's simple to, it's easy to understand. I think what that really teaches us, that God is so wise. When you look at the chart, when you look at the history, when you think about the revelation of the mystery, you think about his long suffering, you get to see that God is so wise that he understood the predicament of humanity. And he comes up with a solution for it that is perfect for humanity, right? God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, takes care of it. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. So, as you think about God's long suffering, it's obvious that you can look at it dispensationally. And when you think about his wisdom, I think it's very clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3 that has to be looked at according to the revelation of the mystery. It needs to be looked at dispensationally. And we know that Romans chapter 11 is a dispensational chapter about what happened to the nation Israel and what's going on now. And when you look at verse 32, it says, "For God hath concluded them all," this is Romans 11, 32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Doesn't that really sum it up? Who's been his counselor? The depth of both his riches and knowledge, or the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, and how unsearchable they are. And then it gets simplified in verse 36. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Isn't it great that we serve a God that says, "Here's my wisdom, and I'm just going to reveal it to you. And I'm going to reveal it to you in a way that you can understand, even if you're not noble, not mighty, right? Even if the world considers you a fool, it doesn't matter. We can find the riches of his wisdom in the revelation of the mystery and in Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again that you've revealed this wisdom to us. And we thank you that you've revealed it to all mankind through your word. And I just pray that as we go out and preach it, that more will believe and see your goodness and long suffering. It's in Jesus' name we pray.